Last week we looked at the subject of stewardship, the fact that everything that we have belongs to God. We belong to God. You, each one individually, are God's. God can do what he wants with you because you are his possession. Some of us are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus died for our sins and purchased us by his own blood, and so we are doubly his. And being his, everything that we have is his. Everything that we have comes from him. And so therefore, in our use of the things that we have, we should always have in mind what is for God's greater glory. We are to take care of what we have and to use what we have. That means taking care of ourselves and taking care of others and taking care of the things that God has given to us. So it is not wrong to get your car serviced because it means that your car will last longer. You don't say, oh, but I'm going to save the money and give it all to missionary work. Very commendable, but then your car breaks down and you have to buy a new one and it costs far more as a consequence. So we are to be wise stewards of the things that God has given to us. We read last week the parable of the talents. Remember that a talent was a unit of currency, and it didn't mean the ability to play the guitar or score spectacular goals. It was a unit of currency. And people get confused when they read the parable of the talents because they think Jesus is talking about giving these people abilities. No, he was giving them money. And the third person, you remember, was given one talent and he went off and buried it in the ground. Well, those of you who listen to Broadcasting House on Radio 4 on a Sunday morning will have learnt in the last week that Alan Turing, one of the code breakers of Bletchley Park during the war, was worried during the war that currencies would collapse and everyone would be absolutely broke. So he traded all his wealth for what he thought would be safe. And some people say he bought gold sovereigns, but according to the radio this morning, he in fact purchased silver bullion. And he buried it. He put it all into a pram. I nearly said perambulator, which is what they were called in those days. Put them into a pram and pushed them to some leafy glade, not that far from Bletchley Park, close to a bridge, and buried it in the ground. And he drew a map. And after the war, he got his map out and he thought, what on earth do these squiggles mean? And as far as anybody knows, Alan Turing's silver bullion is still buried in the ground, being utterly useless to anybody. Especially to him, since he committed suicide, sadly, in the early 50s. We are not to waste that which God has given us. We are to make good use of it. So I thought today it would be appropriate to do something which is in fact 6 months late. I have preached on this subject many times in the past, and my aim has always been to preach on this subject once a year, and I failed to do so last November, which would have been the appropriate time. So 6 months late, we are going to look at what is a logical consequence of having dealt with stewardship last week, which is to consider the subject of biblical giving. Biblical giving. It's something about which many people profess complete ignorance. For some, it's deliberate ignorance. For others, it is a gloomy burden. Some people make it very legalistic. So we're going to have a quick run through some of the scriptures that relate to this in the book of Leviticus, everybody's favorite book to read. Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30, we read, every tithe, a tithe is one-tenth, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. Every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good and bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. This was something that was imposed upon the people of Israel under the Mosaic law. And this was for the benefit of the Levites, who had no land, they had nothing to plant, and so therefore, because they were looking after the work of the temple, at that time, of course, of the tabernacle, the tithe was to go to the Levites so that they might live and not starve. But the Levites themselves, having received a tithe, also had to tithe. You'll find that in Numbers 18:26. And so no one could escape from the law that they must give one-tenth of their income. Obviously, in those days, their income was primarily agricultural, and so therefore it's not in terms of money. And if you only had one sheep, it doesn't say that you must chop it up into tenths and give one-tenth, as we saw was the problem of bartering last week. If you want to buy a house and you have 300 sheep and the owner wants 285 and a half sheep for the house, what do? Cut a sheep in half? Well, that's why money was invented, so that you don't need to do that. So tithing is something you find in the Old Testament. Indeed, you find it back in the book of Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 14. And you'll get lots of people who talk about tithing. They'll take you back to this and they'll say, look, see, Abraham tithed. In Genesis 14, verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. This is Abraham he's coming out to. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, don't be put off by the fact it says Abraham, because shortly, not that far on, God is going to rename Abraham Abraham, by which we better know him. But people say, well, look, Abraham gave the priest of God Most High a tenth of everything. Well, a tenth of what? A tenth of the spoils that he had recovered from the kings who had taken captive the people of Sodom, and that included Lot. And the king of Sodom, verse 21, said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. And so Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils that he had recovered that did not actually belong to him. That was not a good example, saying, look, Abraham tithed, so we must. You have to find elsewhere. You do find also when Jacob has his dream of the ladder up to heaven, that when he prays to God after the dream, he says, I will give you a tenth of everything. But this was voluntary. This was not imposed upon him. You can say, here is an example of voluntary giving. But you cannot say, therefore, everybody else must do it on the basis of Jacob. But it did become law under the Old Testament covenant with Israel. And you find people quoting, and there's lots of references in the Old Testament. We're just going to look at one more at the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. And this is another one that people will quote a lot concerning tithing. And they'll turn you to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. There is a problem that they are not receiving what they need by way of food from the soil. And in verse 8 we read in chapter 3 of Malachi, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the heavens, the windows of heaven, for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." And so God is saying, you have not been doing what I commanded you to do, and so therefore you have been cursed, and the crops have been withheld from you until you do what I have commanded you. And people point to that and say, therefore, empty your pockets, give lots of money, and then you will be blessed with lots more money. It's part of the basis of those who teach the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You find very often that those who lead such ministries will quote this and say, you give to my ministry lots of money so I can have a private jet and drive around in a Rolls Royce. Oh, what a giveaway. And then you will receive lots more money. God is no man's debtor. Is that what that passage is teaching? That passage is talking about a particular nation under a particular covenant. And we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, that that covenant has ended. Which is why I happily wear today a Marks and Spencer shirt made of mixed fibre, which is prohibited under the Mosaic covenant. And why, when we find dry rot in our house, we don't knock it down, we treat it. But you find the law says that if you find rot in a house, it has to be demolished and the timber's burned. And there are so many other things that are found. It says, for example, you shall not trim the edges of your beard. Well, I do, and other people do as well. That's not forbidden anymore because that covenant has ended. We are under a different covenant, under a new covenant. But we find when we turn into the New Testament that in the Gospels, that covenant was still in force. And so it was right for people in the Gospels to tithe strictly. But we find that some of them went too far. They were Pharisaical. They weren't called Pharisees because they were Pharisaical. They were Pharisaical because they were called Pharisees. And we find in Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done." It's interesting to note Jesus says that. People often stop after the word faithfulness. He says, you ought to have done this. You ought to have tithed, but you have gone to such extremes in finding all the minutiae of the law and obeying the minutiae that you've missed the important things. There are things more important than tithing. Tithing is not unimportant, but there are things more important. And this is what they had done. And so Jesus describes them as blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And it's sad when people get into that situation that they are so concerned about the minutiae of what the scriptures teach. And they miss the bigger picture. In Luke chapter 18, we read about two men Pharisee and a tax collector. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, some translations say, and prayed to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this, and you can almost hear it, this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector doesn't tell us anything about whether or not he gave tithes. What we do read is that he stood far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says it was the tax collector who was justified, not the Pharisee. The Pharisee was saying, aren't I wonderful? I'm doing the things I should do. And he's boasting and making out that that earns him merit with God. And the tax collector recognized he was a sinner, and nothing he did could earn merit with God, and so he had to throw himself upon the mercy of God. His only hope was not to start going through the list of all the things that must be done and saying, oh, I've done these, I'm ticking them off as he went along, I've done all these, therefore now I'm okay. No, he recognized there was nothing he could do. Not a thing. And so he threw himself upon the mercy of God. And then we have the example in Luke 21 of a poor widow. Jesus looked up in the temple and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they have contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. She might have only given two copper coins, but proportionately, compared to her income, she gave far more. She gave 100% of what she had, and they gave some piddling little amount. And yet people would have watched, and they would have said, wow, isn't this wonderful? Look how much money they're putting in. And that should immediately make you think of what Jesus said when he's criticizing the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount, about how the Pharisees would always do things to be seen by others. Matthew chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet. I mean, can you imagine it? There you are, you see some poor person in the street and you decide to give them some money, and you run home and get your trumpet in order that you can blow your own trumpet. Where do you think the phrase came from? You can blow your own trumpet and let people know, look at me! See how much money I am going to give them. And they pull out. Oh, let's see, I've got so much money in here. If I give them that, I can afford that easily. I'll give them that. Out comes the £1 million note. And you give them the £1 million note. Don't believe me. £1 million note. You'll have a look afterwards. Everyone looks on and says, wow, what a holy person that is. They have given so much money. Jesus condemns them. Sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They make a big show of giving. What are they looking for? They're looking for the praise of men. They're looking for other people to say, wow, what a wonderful person you are. That's what they've looked for. People say, wow, what a wonderful person you are. They've received their reward. They get nothing from God. People think, well, they've given so much, that must earn merit with God. No, it doesn't. Because if you're seeking the praise of men and you receive the praise of men, you've received what you're looking for. You're not looking for God's praise, you're looking for man's praise. That's what they received. But when you give to the needy, Jesus says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, this is hyperbole. It's not Jesus saying that you sort of do it like this so that your left hand's over here and your left hand can't see your right hand as you give money away or anything away. It's saying, do it secretly so that only two people know. You know, and God knows. That's why we don't have an offering plate or an offertory bag going round, because we don't want people to think, oh, they didn't put anything in this morning. Well, we know what we think of them then. So that's why we don't do it. But Jesus goes on and he talks about the hypocrites and he talks about prayer and how, again, they're looking for the praise of men. And so they would stand on the street corners and in the synagogues and they'd look around, do I have an audience? Make sure they've got an audience. And they say, oh Lord, I thank you, I am not like other men. Making sure everybody could see them. And people say, wow, I could never do that. Well, good. Do it in secret. Don't do it in public so that everybody will say, oh, what a wonderful person. Because you're looking for people to say, you're a wonderful person. You're not a wonderful person. Because God knows your heart, and God knows you're only doing it for show. You're not doing it because you want to commune with God. So Jesus condemns all strict legalism and all giving that is done merely for show and to receive the praise of others. Once we get beyond the Gospels, once we get beyond the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead and the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, you don't find any more mention about Christians having to tithe. Any references you do find, they're all referring back to the Old Testament practice. There's a section in Hebrews where the writer is pointing out the superiority of Melchizedek over the Levites. The Levites received tithes, so therefore it was thought they're superior. But the Levites were in the loins of Abraham, and Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. So therefore Melchizedek is superior to the Levites. The Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, because the Levites in Abraham at the time gave tithes to Melchizedek. So that's merely referring back to what happened in the Old Testament. It's not saying this is what we should do now. Ooh, someone might be saying, I like what you're saying, so what you're saying is we don't have to give anything. Ooh, goody, goody, I can go home and I can count all my pennies, pounds, millions. I can go onto the bank website and I can gaze at the screen and look at how much I've got in the bank and think, oh, this is wonderful. What can I do with all this money that I've got? Hasn't God been good to me? Unfortunately, the logic that is employed is somewhat fallacious. You cannot say, isn't God good to me, therefore I'm okay because I've received so much. How many totally, completely and utterly ungodly people are immensely wealthy? The fact that they are wealthy does not mean that God is pleased with them. Do not fall into that trap that wealth equals God's favour upon you. Yes, God has blessed all sorts of people with great wealth. It is a blessing they have received, but it doesn't mean that God has done it because they are right with God. And very often you find the most godly people in society are those who are amongst the poorest. Well, what does the New Testament teach about giving? It is all summarized in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, his third letter. The first one is lost, and so 1 Corinthians is in fact the second letter, and 2 Corinthians is the third letter. But Paul writes to them in these two chapters, and he spells out the principles of Christian giving. And Christian giving is something that flows from being a Christian. Chapter 8 and verse 5. Talking about the giving of the Macedonians, he says, "And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." Their giving was based on the fact they had already given themselves to God. They had already repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received in their hearts the forgiveness of their sins. And so this was a consequence of love and gratitude to God for what God had done to them. So before you even think about giving anything to Christian causes, to churches or missionaries or whatever, first you should ask yourself this: have I given myself to God? If you haven't given yourself to God, it's very kind of you to give to the work of the gospel, but I think any Christian would say, we don't want your money, we want you. We want you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world and lived amongst us, taught us the truth, died on the cross, and hung and suffered there, taking the penalty for your sin in order that you might be forgiven. And to prove that he had fully paid the penalty for sin, he rose from the dead and is now alive forevermore. That's what God did for you. It didn't cost anything from you. People think they go along and part of the price of getting to heaven is that they give something, something of their property, something of their wealth. They think that's buying their way to heaven. It's not. You cannot buy your way into heaven. If you give, it should be because of gratitude to God, because first, you have given yourself to God. Notice verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 8. Paul says, "I say this not as a command." The people who say, "We must tithe, that's what the law says." If that is true, why does Paul not say, "The law commands us to," and he doesn't do that. "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, and that by his poverty might become rich." So Paul is saying it's because of what Christ has done for you. If you have not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no motivation, because you do not know your sins forgiven. You do not know God. You do not know the grace of God in your heart. And so you cannot give gratefully out of love to God for what he has done for you. And so there will always be this unwillingness to give, and the thought that giving is in some way a payment to God for what has been done. But it's foolish. How can you pay God back for infinite blessing, infinite grace? It's impossible, any more than you can pay for your own sins. You can't. It is based upon what God has graciously, lovingly, kindly done for us. At the end of chapter 9, Paul says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible trade with us?" Something we bought from him? No. "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." God has given us a gift, and we give in response to the gift out of gratitude, not because we are paying for something. So we are to do it on the basis of love, on the basis of what we have received from God, on the basis that we are grateful to God, and it is not to be legalistic, chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has made up his mind. See, there's no formula here. There's no, you must give a tenth. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So we don't go round someone with a baseball bat over their shoulders while the offertory plate goes round with the hint that if you don't give what we think is appropriate, we'll beat you around the head. There is one of these American megachurches in Akron, Ohio. They have this enormous auditorium and it's all televised. And they send round a bucket. And I'm sure now they take credit cards and you can just swipe your credit card and it will automatically deduct whatever you decide. But this takes place in the middle of the meeting and the buckets then go off and they count the money. And if they decide there's not enough, they'll send the buckets round again. You haven't given enough. Well, who is it who decides what is enough? Paul says, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So it's not a question of, I'm going to stand at the door, I'm going to check in the box at the back and see how much you put in, and if I don't think it's enough, you won't be allowed to leave the building until you put some more money in. I don't think I'd get away with that. Everyone would go out the back. It's not compulsion. It's free will offerings given freely, cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. So if you walk past the boxes at the back and you put some money in, you go, wish I didn't have to put this money in here, I'd rather do something else with it. You're not being a cheerful giver. What God wants is that you say to yourself, I want to support the ministry here. I want to support missionary work with those who this church supports. That's what I want to do. I want to see the gospel spread. I want people to learn more about the truth. I want people to become more godly. And that's why I want to put this money in the box, because that's the sort of thing I want to see happen. And I cheerfully do it. If you don't do it, that means you're doing it not cheerfully, and that means, do you really want these things to happen? And if you don't, then there's probably something wrong with the state of your heart. But notice also what Paul says. He says we are not to give a particular amount. He said we are to give according to our means. Chapter 8, verse 3, talks about the Macedonians. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. Verse 12 of chapter 8. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And so, if you are sitting next to a multimillionaire, and you know that he regularly gives of his income 50%, and you think, oh, God's not interested in what I give. All I can afford this week is 50p. And I know he's putting in 50,000. God's not interested in me. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time — times might turn tough in the future, but at the present time, you should supply their needs so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness, as it is written, quoting from the Old Testament and the situation where people went and gathered the manna. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. They went and gathered the manna, and they all had what they needed. We are to give according to our means. The woman who gave the 2 copper coins was not criticized because, well, she only gave 2 copper coins. Who cares about 2 copper coins? Much more important that these wealthy people put lots of money in. No. That's not what comes into it. It's what the attitude is of our hearts. And the attitude of our hearts towards giving is a reflection of our attitude towards God and our gratitude towards God for what God has given to us. And so Paul says, the point is this in chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And this is a favourite verse of health, wealth and prosperity people, but it's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying, and if you give lots of money, God will give you lots of money back. He's saying, you give bountifully and you will know bountiful blessing. The blessing is not necessarily financial. If you give some money and as a consequence someone is enabled to go off as a missionary somewhere and the Spirit of God is poured out on that place and hundreds, thousands of people are converted, how are you going to feel when you hear that your giving has resulted in many people being converted? You're going to be over the moon and you're going to say, Lord, thank you that you blessed me with this money and I was able to give that money there, and as a consequence, I can see how you have poured out abundant blessing. This is wonderful. And that's what we always hope and pray for. That as we give to the work of the gospel, we will see great abundant blessing. So if we sow sparingly, we will reap spiritually sparingly. But we can be confident that God will supply our needs. Verse 8 of chapter 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. God supplies our needs. God does not supply our wants. So if you sit there thinking, what I want is one of those palatial mansions with a Ferrari and a Mercedes and a Lamborghini on the enormous driveway and electronic gates so that it automatically reads my number plate and knows it's me as they open for me as I drive in. And I have flunkies all over the place running about looking after my every need. Might be what you want. Do you need it? Of course you don't. God supplies your needs. Paul speaks about that in Philippians 4:19. How God will supply all our needs according to his riches, not all our wants. There's lots of things I want. But when I sit down and say to myself, well, do I really need this? And I have to be honest and say, usually, no, I don't need it at all. And so then we can think, well, the money I saved in not buying what I want, what can I do with that money to bring glory to God, to bring people to Christ? Well, that, of course, raises the question, what do we give for? Well, I would urge you not to give to every charity that comes begging, not every charity that puts an advert on the television. And they always pick the sob stories to try and urge you to give. Because the world will happily give to those things, but the world will not give to Christian work. And so you should think carefully how you give. God's given you these assets. What are you going to do with them? How are you going to use them for God's glory? By all means, support relief work, but support Christian relief work. It's all well and good helping people to heal the body, but what good is it come the day of judgment when these people are cast into hell? You can support Christian mission, Christian relief work. We do that with Mandritsara, where there is the Good News Hospital that was established there, 25 years ago. And we've been supporting it over that period. And one of the things that they do, which makes it so appealing to us, is that when people come along to have their medical needs met, they preach the gospel to them. And they make a point of making sure that everyone who comes to that hospital hears something of the gospel. So we are supporting medical missionary work, but it's gospel missionary work. Support the things the world won't support. Support the ministry. Support gospel preaching. Support those who care for your souls. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that also will he reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So to support the ministry. Paul says the same in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, about the elders who rule well are worthy of double honour. And in the context, he's not saying, oh, we think this person is wonderful. What it's saying is, you pay them more. You pay them twice as much. Now, I can honestly say that for the last 23 years that I have been here, every year my salary has doubled. When you get paid nothing, double nothing is nothing. But wouldn't it be nice if we heard of churches where they are big enough to support their minister, and we hear that they have been so blessed by his teaching that they have doubled his salary, rather than hearing that the minister is living on income support because they pay him so little. And you do hear of churches where, I remember hearing a conference discussing this sort of thing, and someone derogatorily said, oh yes, well often when a minister leaves, it's to a bigger salary. Well, perhaps you weren't paying him enough, and he was living a pauper's life, and he was starving, and his kids were wearing tatty clothes that were falling off their backs, and their toes were getting scrunched up in their shoes because they couldn't afford to buy ones that fitted. So it's not surprising that if another church says, come to us and we'll pay you more, that he jumps at the chance. Consider what you're paying your minister. We should support the godly poor. In the New Testament, we read about those widows, and widows in those days generally had no support at all, were to be registered. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 5. But also we read about contributions for the church in Jerusalem and about how Paul collected for the church in Jerusalem. That's a lot of what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is specifically talking about, but Paul is giving the principles there. And in the book of Acts, we read about how the early Christians shared things in common because they were concerned that the poor members of the congregation were starving. There was a famine at the time. And so you had people like Barnabas who sold a field in order that with the proceeds, his brethren in the church could be looked after and provided for. So one of the things we need to do as a church, as the money comes pouring in, if only, as the money comes in, we look at what we have and we decide where to spend it. And we need to be wise in that. We need to pray for wisdom. So, in closing, we need to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, our left hand not to know what our right hand is doing. Don't do it for show. Give in secret. And don't feel an obligation imposed upon you by other people. Give willingly, cheerfully, not because you think, oh, well, they're watching over there, so I better put more in than I really want to give. Give according to your means. If you are a multimillionaire, if your assets run into the billions, then perhaps you should consider giving 90%. I've often mentioned Bill Gates in the past, and it's interesting that he is demonstrating what is quite common amongst the American wealthy, that having made billions, they spend, having made their billions, they then spend the rest of their life giving it all away. And he has said he doesn't want to give a lot of money to his children. They can make their own money. And he wants to benefit other people. I have no reason to believe that Bill Gates is converted. I don't know that he's a Christian. But he's demonstrating the sort of principles that the scriptures are speaking about. Give according to our means. If you can barely rub two halfpennies together, well, if you can only rub two halfpennies together, you've got a problem because it's not legal tender anymore. If you can only rub two pennies together, then you've got problems, because if you've got rent to pay, if you've got children to feed, what are you going to do? And you might end up giving nothing. But that's not a problem for the majority of people in this country. The problem with people in this country is that they are more concerned about their money and what they're going to do with it and how they're going to make sure that no one else steals their money, especially if they don't trust banks anymore and they keep it in a shoebox under the bed. They wouldn't put it under the mattress. Shoebox under the mattress are too uncomfortable. But we should always bear in mind from the passage that we read earlier, 1 Timothy 6, when Paul says, verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So if you haven't got a PlayStation, or an Xbox, or a nice, bright, shiny new car, or the mansion, or whatever, it doesn't matter. We can be content with what we have. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For, now, we had a quiz night last Saturday, and it would have been interesting had they asked the question, what is the root of all evil? And it would be interesting to see how many people said money, because they know the song, money is the root of all evil. And of course, it's a misquote. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So there is a danger in desiring to get on in life. It's not wrong, but there is a danger. There is a danger in wanting to accumulate more. Because whatever we have is useless unless unless we have first given ourselves to God. God is not bought off with our money. Salvation is free. It doesn't cost us anything. A man's spiritual state is independent of his wealth. So let us live lives showing gratitude to God, including in the way in which we give. And let us give as a reflection of our love and gratitude to what God has done for us in Christ, whether it be great or small. And let us always be thankful for what God has given to us, to his praise and to his glory, that people might be saved and the godly poor would be supported. Well, let us take these things to heart and seek to live in accordance with them.